Chapter 29, which we had read to us, is the story of boy meets girl. And Andrew asked me to preach this passage because the girl here is called Rachel, and my wife is called Rachel. So Jacob falls in love and marries Rachel. VJ falls in love and marries a Rachel too. But I hope that's where the similarities stop, because underneath boy meets girl is a second story of boy gets taste of his own medicine. Two stories on top of each other. And chapter 29 is really important in Genesis, because so far in this series, the main idea is that God chooses scoundrels despite their sin. God chooses the scoundrels. Jacob, of course, being the biggest so far. And for Christians, we're also chosen by God, blessed through Jesus. But does that mean we're okay to keep acting like scoundrels? After all, doesn't this series teach that God loves rotten raw materials just like us? And in one sense, that is correct. We are chosen despite our sin. It is by grace. But if we think that God wants us just as we are, we're drawing a very wrong conclusion. And so in chapter 29, underneath boy meets girl, is the real story of boy gets taste of his own medicine to stop chosen ones like Jacob, like us, from presuming we can carry on as scoundrels just as we are. So as I said, the handout shows you where we're going. There's a lot of, we're going to go all the way to verse 30, but I won't go through every verse in detail. I'm just going to pick up the main highlights of the story. It's a really fantastic passage, so please pay attention. Point number one. You'll remember in this story that Jacob is on the run after cheating his brother Esau. He's also searching for a wife from his mother's family, which is like searching for a needle in a 700-mile haystack. But in our passage, Jacob has success after success after success. So in verse 4, he ends up in the right place of Haran. In verse 5, the local shepherds know his mother's family. He says to them, "Do you know Laban?" That's his uncle. Nahor's grandson. "Yes, we know him." Brilliant. In the right spot. In verse 6 is a girl from the right family. In verse 9, she is Laban's daughter. That is Rebekah's niece. Verse 10. She is ravishing Rachel, the hottie from Haran, the shepherdess stunner. In verse 7 and 8, the shepherds, they're wasting good pasture time because there isn't enough of them to roll the stone of the well away. Verse 8, it's a massive stone. And so in verse 9, with Rachel looking on, Jacob does what any bloke trying to impress a girl does. He flexes his muscles, and in verse 10, he rolls the stone away. Verse 11, he turns on the charm and he kisses the girl, and then he weeps out aloud. Now, I'm not sure that is a really good first date strategy. I don't know, ladies, how would you feel if after the fella kisses you, he starts weeping out aloud? But anyway, it must have worked. It must have worked because in verse 12, Jacob explains to Rachel how pleased her father will be to meet him. How cocky is that? So she goes to fetch him. Verse 13, as soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his home. And there Jacob told him all these things. Then Laban said to him, "You are my own flesh and blood. The engagement is on. It is married at first sight." Last week, God said he would watch over Jacob wherever he goes, even if it's 700 miles away in Haran. This week, success after success. It is God keeping his promises. But in fact, chapter 29 is so similar to how Jacob's parents met in chapter 24, we can say that God always keeps his promises. So I put a table on your handout comparing chapter 24 about how Jacob's parents met to chapter 29. And in both stories of boy meets girl, there is a long journey to Abraham's homeland. There is a beauty. There are flocks, there is a well, and Laban is involved. If we compare the love stories, it's clear God has done it again. But the author puts a contrast in the table as well. See, chapter 24 is full of prayer full of dependence on God and thanks to him for safety and success, which means that Isaac wanted God to get the glory. But in chapter 29, Jacob never mentions or thanks God once. God's name is not mentioned at all. It's amazing that God keeps his promises to ungrateful scoundrels like Jacob. But we mustn't get carried away, because our sin still matters, and God normally keeps their cause and effect in his world. So in chapter 24, Abraham's emissary takes golden rings and presents and treasure to Laban for Rebekah's hand in marriage. The reason Laban runs out to meet Jacob in chapter 29 is because last time the mad cousins from the east came, Laban was set up for life. The cousins from the east are mad, but they are rich. But Jacob wasn't sent out in the same way. He can't offer gold and flocks as a dowry for Rachel because of his sin. Remember, he's on the run from his family. He cheated his brother Esau, and that means he has nothing, because God normally keeps the cause and effect of sin in his world. Our sin really matters. So yes, God sovereignly chooses Jacob. He makes sure that Rachel comes to the well at just the right moment. He gives this mummy's boy the strength of 10 shepherds as he rolls the stone away. And God will continue to bless Jacob with many descendants in chapter 30 and onwards. But in our passage, instead of Jacob miraculously stumbling upon a gold mine or some flocks to offer Laban, he arrives with nothing, because his sin still has a consequence, still has an effect in this world. It still matters. And so when it comes to a marriage arrangement, he arrives already in debt to Laban, because God's sovereignty cannot be divorced from the normal cause of sin and effect in his world. And Christians need to know that if we hurt people on Monday, we will have damaged relationships on Tuesday. If we are lazy at work on a Wednesday, we will lose our jobs on a Thursday. If we make poor life decisions, sinful decisions in the 90s or earlier, we will probably still be paying for those decisions today. Chosen and forgiven, yes. Blessed, of course, on the way to heaven, for sure. But even amongst chosen ones, God normally keeps cause and effect of sin in his world. Our sin really matters. And that may be a shock to you if you've been paying attention to our series, because so far we've said that God chooses to bless scoundrels despite their sin. Can't we say that God wants sinners like us? Can't we say that we're free to act like scoundrels at home and at work and with our families? But that isn't quite true, you see. Yes, God chooses us, but God doesn't want us. You see, God wants Jesus. He chooses sinners like us so he can change us to be the people he wants us to be. People like Jesus. On Wednesday night in our Winter Doctrine series, Andrew Moody said this. He said, "Thinking that God wants us as we are, mostly holy, is like thinking that we would like our drinking water mostly free of sewage, or our coffee mostly free of cyanide. God doesn't want us mostly as we are. His plan is to change us, to make us like Christ." You see, this is a chapter about a man looking for a bride, but really it's about God looking for a bride for his son, Jesus, us together, the church, the chosen people of God. Yes, we're the chosen ones, but God needs to change us into a bride suitable for the Son, ultimately holy and without blemish. And the way he's going to change us is by disciplining us, which in chapter 29 is giving us a dose of our own medicine. So point one, God always keeps his promises. Point two, God promises to discipline us, to make us more like Jesus. So from our second reading, we had Hebrews chapter 12, which is on the screen, please, Kieran. I think it's a slide there. There it is there. So this is 12 verse 10 from Hebrews, and this helps us to understand the story of Jacob. God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. Hebrews goes on to say that discipline hurts most of the time, which is quite realistic, but it's for our good. So scoundrels like us can become more holy, more like Jesus. Thanks, Kieran. And so far, Jacob is the chosen one. We've said that many times. He has the blessing and the birthright, which means Jacob is the ruler. He will rule his brother Esau. He will go on to rule a family dynasty, which is what the rest of Genesis is all about. But before Jacob can do any ruling, in chapter 29, he needs to be disciplined first. It's a really important chapter. Because ever since we met Jacob, he's anything but holy. He's a liar and a deceiver. In chapter 29, he's an arrogant charmer. He comes back to his mother's homeland. He never thanks God once, never mentions him at all. In verse 7 and 8, he starts ordering the local country bumpkins around, and then he flexes his muscles to show off to Rachel. And Jacob spends the next 7 years playing the role of the dashing, self-assured ruler, getting his own life sorted for himself. I'll marry the beauty queen, inherit half of Laban's treasures, then I'll go home and kick sand in Esau's face and live with my mum. But all the while, Laban has been laughing at him. Verse 15, have a look at verse 15. Laban said to him, "Just because you're a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." And that sounds like a really nice gesture, doesn't it? Let me pay you for your work, Jacob. But in their world, work is a slavery word. And in verse 16, the narrator gives us a clue as to what Laban's plotting. Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. You see, Laban is met by a man from the right family with no dowry to offer, and he's got an unattractive daughter that no one wants. And so the cogs start ticking away in his mind. His plan is in motion. We're told that Leah had weak eyes, which is really hard to translate. I don't think it's bad eyesight, because my eyes are getting worse and I'm still a catch. But anyway, I'm only joking. Maybe it is that Leah was so ugly she hurt the eyes of people when they looked at her. Well, that's pretty terrible as well. Anyway, the point is she is no Princess Leah. That's the point. But it isn't just her eyes. The contrast in verse 17 is this. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. So without being too pious about this, she was a hottie. Okay, a beautiful face, a great figure. And in verse 18, Jacob is so besotted by her that he doesn't suspect Laban of anything. He says, "I'll work for you for 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." And we're told in verse 20, so Jacob served 7 years to get to Rachel, but they seem like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Oh, isn't that sweet? Can you imagine them for 7 years flirting and laughing and playing, talking of their future marriage together, speaking on the phone? You hang up. No, you hang up. No, you hang up. Get a room, you two. And in verse 22, we finally come to the wedding day, where it says Laban gave a feast. But in their culture, or the word for feast comes from the word to drink, which means it's a drunken party. Verse 23 tells us it's evening time, which means it's dark. And Laban's trap is now set, because Jacob is probably drunk. And brides in their culture wore veils. And so Jacob is the one with weak eyes now, or beer goggles, if you like. And so verse 23, Laban took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob. And Jacob made love to her. Boom. The next day, Jacob rolls over to greet his beautiful trophy wife. Verse 25. When morning came, there was Leah, which is better translated like this. In the morning, look, she, Leah. Verse 25, what is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me? And this is the important bit. For five chapters, Jacob has been the deceiver. But today, he's met his match. And it's not Rachel, and it's not poor old Leah. It is Laban, the arch deceiver, who's giving Jacob a taste of his own medicine. Jacob is still in love with Rachel, but he's stuck with Leah now. And so in verse 29, like any good mafia man, Laban makes him an offer he can't refuse. Another 7 years' work for the one he loves. This self-confidence, lying, cheating heel grabber is now trapped. God has done this. Let me show you the elegance of God's sovereignty here. As he gives Jacob a taste of his own medicine. This is the second table. So when Jacob took Esau's blessings, the younger was switched for the older. Here, Laban switches the older for the younger. Rebekah disguised rival siblings to steal the prize. Here, Laban disguises rival siblings to steal the prize. Jacob tricked his family with a bad eyesight stew and a goat skin. Laban tricks Jacob almost identically with darkness, alcohol, and a veil. Sell me your birthright, Jacob said to his brother Esau. But now he is the one sold into another 7 years of slavery. You could imagine unloved, ugly Leah, or poor Rachel locked away in a barn on her own wedding day. Laban is a real nasty piece of work. But Laban is only a reflection of Jacob. Jacob is chosen despite his sin, but God doesn't want him as he is. And so he sovereignly brings him to Laban to be disciplined with a dose of his own medicine. Can you imagine Jacob sitting for the remaining 7 days of that wedding feast? Having to put up with Laban and his drunken mates, telling the joke about how they deceived him. You see, lying and deceit were always handy tools for Jacob in getting him what he wanted. But in Laban, he recognizes them as the sins that they are and is repulsed by them. See, underneath boy meets girl is a dark comedy. We're supposed to laugh and cheer when Laban gives Jacob a dose of his own medicine. God has done this. This passage has lots of mentions of servants. So two maids, two daughters, and of course now Jacob. God has done this to his ruler. He's going to discipline him to learn holiness as a servant until one day he becomes like Jesus, the true servant ruler. And the saga of Jacob's life continues for the rest of Genesis pretty much. Please watch out for his transformation. The author isn't done with him. He's not a finished article yet. But do watch out over the next few weeks to see if he becomes the man that God wants him to be, the one like Jesus. For us here, as we apply this, think about your favorite sins. You see, as good Christians, we're supposed to pray that God would discipline and change us. But if you're like me, you don't want God to change you just yet. See, I love my sins too much. They're really handy tools in getting me what I want. I'm afraid that without my sins, I'll end up just another boring, dull Christian. I don't want God to discipline and change my anger. I really love it. It's great for blowing off steam on other people. I don't want God to discipline my sexual immorality because it's fun and exciting at the moment. or to discipline my materialism just yet. It gives me such security in this life. Or to discipline and change my ego. It feels good not to listen to other people and always want to be the center of things. And I don't want God to discipline my lying and my deceiving just yet, because like Jacob, they're really handy in getting me what I want. Hebrews 12 says that like a father, God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. Wouldn't you think it good to be less sinful, to be more holy, more like Jesus? Haven't you had enough a bad effect of sins in your life? Wouldn't our lives and relationships be much more good if we resembled the Lord Jesus after some discipline from God? It's true that discipline feels painful at the time. Hebrews is honest about that. But it says over and over again that God only disciplines his real children. That is, only the real chosen ones of God have the privilege of being disciplined by him. We mustn't think that discipline is always some sort of smack, like we are when we're naughty. Discipline can be a good thing. It can just be a hemming us in, rather than always being some sort of punishment. Discipline from the Lord is good for our holiness. And so for tomorrow, why not do a review of the year so far? Do a review of 2019. Reflect on the areas of your life that God is changing and disciplining, rebuking. That's the language of Hebrews 12. And as you look back in these areas, you might stumble upon bad effects in your life. See if you can trace them back to a sin, if there is one there, and repent of that sin when you find it. It won't stop those effects still happening in your life, but it will make stop things from getting worse. As you look back on your journey, as you look back on this year, maybe you'll easily come across a scoundrel in your life. Maybe, just maybe, God is giving you a taste of your own medicine by showing you your sin in another, the way he did with Laban to Jacob. It is good of God to love us enough to discipline us in these ways. Let's take time to recognize it and to thank him for it. And we're going to do that right now. Let's pray. Father God, we are nervous of your discipline because we love our sin. We love that you chose us, but we confess that we don't always want you to change us. Please, Father, help us reflect in our lives to see your discipline as a good thing, to want to change, to become more holy like the Lord Jesus. We need your help with this because we're so stubborn. In Jesus' name, amen.